We've got Eric here this morning. We all know Eric. He's been with us a few times this summer. He is Director of Shepherding and Spiritual Growth, and he'll be leading us in chapters 11 and 12 in Mark this morning. And if I can, let me pray for Eric, and then we'll turn it over to him. Dear Lord, we are grateful to have this place where we can come to worship you and to learn about you and to fellowship with others who share these values. Lord, we just give you praise and worship for that. We ask your blessing on Eric. We're grateful that he has put in the time and study to prepare for this morning. May our hearts be open to his teaching that's coming from you. Lord, we just give you thanks. It's in your son's name. Amen.
All right. I think I'm on. Check. All right. Well, good morning. Sorry for a last second sub. If you're like me and you're a planner, you hate change. And for those of you who are like me, I apologize. But Ryan, unfortunately, something with the words ruptured and discs and tear all in the same. To the point where he almost went into surgery. It's definitely getting an epidural this week. So please be praying for him. I told him if he's not strong enough to suck it up, then I guess I'll be the one to do it. So, oh, that's like the very end of this stand. Hold on a second. They don't keep 6'6" in mind when they make these stands over here. Well, one of the reasons I opted to sub in is I love Mark chapter 12. So I'm excited to be in this chapter with you this morning. When I was at Wildwood, and again, many of you are probably familiar with David McNeely, who's down there as the senior pastor, we were preaching through Mark together, and we just called the series Seeking Jesus, because as we've talked about this summer, that is Mark's aim. Mark is over and over again through Jesus' teaching, through his miracles, through the actions of Jesus. It's an action-oriented book. Mark is trying to teach us a lot about who Jesus is. And as we've been on this journey, we've seen as the disciples just don't seem to get it. And in fact, there's these little pockets where the unexpected people begin to understand who Jesus is, oftentimes even before the disciples. And it almost seems like the disciples don't really fully get it. You could almost argue until after the ascension. When they have seen him risen, they have interacted with him for 40 days after the resurrection, and they see him ascend to the kingdom of God and where he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so Mark 12 is an interesting book and an action-packed book. Mark chapter 12, we're actually just going to jump to 12 today. I want to spend some significant time in 12 because 12's interesting in an action-packed book. Mark chapter 12 is all dialogue. It's all interactions that Jesus has. And what was interesting for me in ministry as I look back, I preached on Mark chapter 12 on, I think it was March 15th, 2020, which was Wildwood's last in-person service before the craziness of the summer and spring of 2020. With quarantining and civil unrest. And as we were going through the series, again, we wanted the focus to be on Jesus in the book of Mark. And so we decided as a teaching team that we were going to name each of our sermons Jesus with whatever verb we see very prevalent in that passage and then some descriptor. And so as I was looking at it, I began to realize in Mark chapter 12, there are four religious, social, and political ideologies present in Mark chapter 12. And so the title of that sermon just happened to be Jesus Transcends All Social and Political Ideologies. And then we entered into the summer of 2020. right? And so I think what's fascinating is there are some interactions here all across the spectrum. So what I'm going to try to do for you really quickly this morning is give you a brief historical update on where these people are coming from. And then I just want to sit even a little bit on this idea of why in the world does Mark not use names? Why does he describe the people that are approaching Jesus by their social, religious, and political ideologies? Why is it that we see Jesus interact with them in that way? So we'll go ahead and dive in. Richard Pratt, a professor at RTS, one time says that where we have points of view, Jesus has view, right? Where we have points of view, Jesus has view. What's fascinating is in the midst of all this coronavirus stuff, and especially even now again with the new spike, you're seeing a bunch of finite people, right, trying to figure out a mystery that is probably too big for our finite perspectives. And so what do we try to do? Well, I have a point of view. So hopefully in wisdom, I'm trying to gather multiple points of view, right? And put together the best possible picture that we can to make the best possible decisions that we can. And yet where we, even as finite beings, have to gather person after person after person and begin to piece these things together, this entire time, Jesus has view. He knows where the virus started. He knows the intricacies of the virus. He knows every step we would have to take to eradicate the virus. He knows the future of the virus. He knows when the virus will end. Jesus has view. We have points of view. And it's really important for us to remember as we study this passage, because he's going to come to people who have points of view, and he's going to share with them thoughts and ideas from a perspective of somebody who is transcendent. He's going to share thoughts and ideas as one who has view. So a brief history lesson. There's a period in between Malachi and Mark that we call the intertestamental period. And what's fascinating, right, is that hopefully you've noticed in the Gospels, you run into all these groups of people that are nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Well, that's because there was 400 years between where Malachi finished prophesying and when Jesus shows up on the scenes in Matthew. We call those the years of silence, but it's not silence in the sense of history. It's silence in the sense that God was not speaking directly through the prophets in order to write down his word during that time. But a lot of history was going on. And soon after Malachi, and around, pretty soon after Malachi, a guy named Alexander the Great comes to the scene, right? And he begins to conquer most of the known world. And when Alexander the Great dies in 323 BC, he appoints four generals in charge to take over the provinces that he has conquered, right? And he appoints the general Ptolemy to take over Egypt. Well, Ptolemy has been under Alexander the Great for a while, so you can imagine what his personality is like. And he also takes over the Israelites. And so in that period, Ptolemy is ruling over the Israelites. But Ptolemy ruled much like we would later see with the idea of Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome. This was the idea that Romans would take over areas of the world, but they would allow them to still exist as they are. They did not pull them in and try to make them Roman. And so during this time, the Jews that were under Ptolemy's reign began to form a little bit more like the culture, just like we do as Christians, even in times of peace, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ thrives the most when it is under persecution. Why? Because we stay on our toes. Because we cling to the gospel. Because we roll out of bed every day and have to hit our knees just even to survive. Because we have to risk things to follow Jesus. And it was the same at this time, right? The Jews begin to enter into this season where the Greeks are all around them, but they're not forcing them into anything. They can do what they want. And we've seen over and over in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges, where when the people of God experience peace, they begin to take on a little bit too much of the culture. And so you start to see a group of people that form during this time called the Hellenistic Jews. What are the Hellenistic Jews? Well, they are the ones who want to Hellenize. They want to become a little bit more like the Greeks. Guys, if we will act like the Greeks, we will experience their prosperity. And the people of God will look like we are thriving, and that will only serve to bring God glory. So let's start to look a little bit more like the culture so that we as the people of God will thrive, much like he promised us in the Old Testament. But also during this time, you had the Orthodox Jews, right? This is kind of the foundation, so to speak, of where we'd later see Pharisees come from, right? These were the ones that were saying, we have to remain separate. We have to cling to the word of God. We have to separate ourselves from this Hellenistic culture. Well, a little while later, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes would take over, and he was aggressive in his Hellenistic view. In fact, he began to go from town to town persecuting people who refused to become Greek. Right? This is why during this time you also have what's called the Septuagint that is written. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Why? Because they were making people speak Greek. They were Hellenizing them. But Antiochus took it a step further. He went town to town and he began to persecute people who refused to become Greek. And there's this famous moment where he goes to a town a little bit north of Jerusalem, and he taps somebody in the crowd, and he requires that they would take a pig and go sacrifice it on the altar of God. If you know much about what happened in the Old Testament, right, to sacrifice a pig, to eat a pig was against the law of God. It was sacrilegious. It was blasphemous to take an unclean pig and to sacrifice it on the altar of God. And as this person is taking this pig and walking towards the altar, a man named Mattathias, from everything we understand of him, seems to be a godly and righteous man, steps out and kills the guy before he can slaughter a pig on the altar of God. They then turn and they take out the guards as well, and they begin a revolution. They begin a revolt. They begin the Maccabean revolt. And they go up into the mountains and they begin to form a large group of people. And before you know it, they actually take over Jerusalem. They take Jerusalem back somewhere near 160 BC. And from 160 BC to about 63 BC, they continue to rule in Jerusalem until the Romans come to the scene. And it's during this period that we start to see two parties begin to form, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right? The Pharisees are dedicated to sticking to the word of God. We will do whatever it takes to cling to the word of God despite what's going on around us in our culture. So quickly, what we will see here, by the way, it was in 63 BC that Pompey, the Roman general, began to take over the Jews again. And that's why Jesus is born under Roman rule. So real quick overview, the four groups that we're going to see this morning are the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the scribes. The Sadducees were political. They are connected to the temple. They only followed the law of God. They actually denied everything spiritual. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. Right? They didn't believe in miracles. Can you imagine what Jesus on the scene was doing to the Sadducees' party? Pharisees. The Pharisees were of the people. They taught in the synagogues. They were middle class to upper middle class people. They had strict adherence to the scriptures, and they wrote the Mishpah. The Mishpah was, again, this additional, hey, we're trying to stay separate from the culture. Sometimes the word of God can be confusing on how to do that. It was written during different time periods. So let's create the Mishpah that will keep us clean. It'll keep us separate from this Greek culture. You have the Herodians. The Herodians believed contrary to the Pharisees. The Pharisees only recognized a ruler who was in the line of King David. That's directly from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises to King David, there will always be somebody in your line who sits on the throne of God's people. And so they hear that, and they only recognize that rule. The Herodians were Jews who recognized King Herod. King Herod was a leader that the Romans had set up in that Jewish province to rule and reign right there in the midst of them to make sure that everything stayed in order. The Herodians wanted to support King Herod. They wanted to support Rome. They, again, wanted to do this so that they would prosper, right? The people of God are supposed to prosper, right? So let's recognize this king, King Herod, and let's support him as best as we can so that we can remain as the people of God. Otherwise, they may turn and they may eradicate us. So the scribes taught the law and the scriptures. They translated the word of God. They also added parts of the Mishpah and parts of and further rules to the word of God. They were very, very, very familiar with the word of God. All right. Mark chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 13. We're going to hop around a little bit here this morning. I'm hoping to try to paint a picture for you guys this morning from chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to him, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. All right. So the first showdown, right, is between the Pharisees and the Herodians that approached Jesus. Now just think about that for a second after what we just talked about with the Pharisees and the Herodians, right? This is like saying a Republican and a Democrat came to Jesus to trap him in his speech, right? This is incredible that these two people don't agree with who the line of kingship runs through, right? One would say, well, they have to be in the line of David, kind of like Jesus, Pharisees. And the Herodians who are going, "Oh, we recognize King Herod." And the only thing that they can agree on is that they hate Jesus. That this guy must not be the king. So what's their plan? Well, their plan is to ask him, "Should we pay taxes to Rome?" And if he says yes, go on and pay your taxes to Rome. Well, then Rome and the Herodians will be happy, but Pharisees and the people that they lead, remember, they have the ear of just about every average person who is Jewish at this time, right? The Pharisees will be ticked. They'll be angry. They'll be frustrated. But if he says, "Don't pay taxes to Rome," well, then the people might be happy with him. But now all of a sudden, he's under civil persecution. Don't pay taxes to Rome. What do you mean? Caesar is Lord. Why would you not pay taxes to Rome? So you can see how they're trying to trap him. Hey, do we pay taxes? He says, "Bring me a denarius." And he brings him a denarius. And on the picture of the denarius was probably the picture of Caesar or potentially Pompeii, depending on the time of when it was made. And he says, "Whose image and likeness is on this coin?" What's fascinating is if you look up that word "image" in the Greek, it's the same word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that we find in Genesis 1:26. And God, and they said to one another, "Let us make man in our image." Right? So Jesus takes this coin. He says, whose image is on the coin? Well, Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But what he is asking them rhetorically is, whose image is on you? Give to Caesar what is Caesar. Give to God what is God's, namely your entire life. And rather than be trapped, he reminds the people of who made them, whose image is on you. The Pharisees and Herodians were sucked into their own worldview and ideology. They were wanting to politicize everything. And Jesus brings back down to the grassroots, to Genesis chapter 1, the truth that they had forgotten. You keep asking what belongs to Rome and what belongs to the people of God. You keep asking, is this our king or is this their king? But I want to remind you whose image is on you. The second interaction comes in verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he had died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given into marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." This is one of my favorite interactions. Did you catch that story, by the way? So the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, right? And I love that Mark reminds us of that truth. They come up to Jesus and they bring the craziest situation I've ever heard in my entire life. There were seven brothers. All couldn't have children. One marries a woman, dies. So the next one marries her, dies. The next one marries her, dies. All seven brothers marry this lady and can't have children. This is where I wish Jesus would just tap a little bit more into his deity and be like, "Guys, I am transcendent over all things. I have been here from the beginning until the end. That has never happened." But he didn't do that. Right? And this is what's so fascinating, right? We see Jesus really sometimes take his time with the Pharisees. Really sometimes kind of get in there, and he says some really harsh language to the Pharisees to wake them up. And I personally believe in some ways it's because they're a little bit more closer to orthodox with the scriptures. That's just my personal view. Do you see how he handles the Sadducees? Right? He just simply says to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong?" He doesn't even address the question. "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Here's what's interesting. That word "know" in the Greek, it has a relational context to it. Remember, the Sadducees still stuck to the law of God. The Sadducees were read up. They knew the rules. They just didn't believe in the supernatural. Right, and so Jesus says it's because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. It's an experiential know. They've read the scriptures. They have not experienced the scriptures. They have not experienced the power of God. And Jesus simply goes to them and he says, first of all, notice a couple of things. One, he speaks to them as the one who has been to heaven. Did you catch that? He just very clearly, it's not like a prophet who says, hey, this is what the Lord says of heaven. He just goes, let me tell you about heaven. By the way, why do we call God the father of Abraham and the father of Isaac and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Well, because they're still alive. I've been to heaven. Right? He says, in heaven, you will not be married. You will be like the angels. Right? So he speaks to them as one who's been to heaven, but he doesn't even answer their question. You see, the problem with the Sadducees was not that they didn't understand the law of God. The problem with the Sadducees was not that somebody had not sat down with them and explained to them the word of God. The problem with the Sadducees is that they had not experienced the word of God. They had not experienced the power of God. We're in a season right now as a people of God, as Christians, where it is really tempting to try to argue people into the kingdom of God. It is really tempting to try to take the word of God and to place it before people to try to win an argument. The Sadducees were a part of the Sanhedrin. They were in the Sanhedrin with the Pharisees and some of the scribes. They spent their days arguing the word of God. They spent their days studying the word of God. Why did they stand where they stood? Because they had not experienced God. There are so many people in my life that I desperately want to know God. And trust me, as a pastor, my greatest temptation is to go to them and to be like, let me just prove this to you really quickly. And hear me. There is a place. There is a place for intellectual conversation. There's a place for things like apologetics that remove rocks from a soil that needs those rocks removed in order for the seeds of God's word to grow through. But if we trust only in those arguments, only in those conversations, and we don't pray on our knees regularly that Lord would allow them to experience his power and to experience his word, they, even if we win them over, they will simply end up like the Sadducees, who love the word of God to be able to argue the word of God, but they have not experienced the power of God. They have not experienced the power of God's word. So how about you guys this morning? How about me? Have we as the people of God experienced the power of God? And do we pray to that end? We will not argue people into the kingdom of God. I love the story of C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer, and they used to go to the pub together, and A.W. Tozer would be sharing his faith over and over and over again with C.S. Lewis, and he would connect what they loved about mythology, and he would connect those things with C.S. Lewis, and he would show them the word of God and continue. But have you ever heard C.S. Lewis talk about when he became a Christian? He said, I got on my motorcycle and I drove, I think it was to the zoo. He said, when I left, I wasn't a Christian. When I arrived, I was. Right, all of that conversation, all of that interaction was removing those rocks. It was faithful ministry of A.W. Tozer. It was the very things that we are called to as the people of God. But it was the power of God that changed C.S. Lewis's heart. We must trust that it will be the power of God to change people's lives. You also maybe have just picked up, just as a quick last observation in that section, right, where people don't understand and experience the power of God, they will make up some crazy scenarios for us to answer. But did you notice Jesus didn't argue it with them? I mean, how many times have you had a conversation with somebody and you know that they have completely lost sight of the truth, but you keep just trying to answer their scenarios? Well, I don't know. Let's see. So if there's seven brothers and they were married and they passed them along, but that's what we do. Have you seen social media recently? That's what the comment section is, right? It's one party putting up a scenario and another person putting up another scenario, and they talk into each other's scenarios. And Jesus steps out of that scenario and he just very simply says, the reason you're wrong is not because you don't know the answer to this crazy scenario. Right? There was probably some Sadducees there were just going, all right, if he'll answer my questions, I'll feel good about this guy. Let's see this one. And Jesus goes, it's not because you don't have the answers. That's not why you're not a Christian. That's not why you don't believe in who I am. It's because you've not experienced the power of God. There's this great podcast called Hinge. And it was a podcast that was set up where there was this pastor who had actually briefly kind of stepped out of ministry because he was having some pretty extreme doubts. And he sits down with his atheist friend and they start this podcast by asking, who is Jesus? So they begin this podcast. What's fascinating is the atheist goes, look, I just don't think there's any evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. If you will show me evidence, I will believe. And the pastor, again, he's kind of in this waffling state. And he goes, I understand. That's kind of what I'm wrestling with too. And so they bring in all these different experts. They bring in experts on the manuscripts of the New Testament. They bring in experts from a psychological standpoint. And what's fascinating is there's just all these different interactions. And somebody will come in and they'll share some unique things about the Gospels that maybe make it sound like they're not a believer. And this atheist will be like, okay, so you don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. And one guy goes, no, I absolutely believe he is who he says he is. He's like, what? He changed my life. I see him interact with people all the time. Right? And then they would have this miracle episode and they experience this guy that just literally God grew him his small intestine, right? And the atheist is sitting there and he's just pondering. And you get to the final episode and you're so excited. Spoiler alert, sorry for those of you who are like, I'm going to listen to this. They get to the final episode and you're like, this will be great. They're going to share what interactions they've had with the Lord, what they're wrestling with. Man, there's been some great evidence here. I'm really curious what the atheist will say. And he gets on there, he goes, man, I'll say there's ton more evidence about the proof of Jesus than I ever imagined. And he even said, he goes, that miracle episode, it rattled me a little bit, but I don't believe. And he said, I think it's because I ultimately just don't want to submit my life to somebody else. They had spent days and weeks and months and brought expert after expert. But ultimately, if they do not experience the power of God and the grace of God and the love of God and see him for who he is and submit their life to him, there's no hope. The Spirit has to do a work. All right, this fourth interaction I want to bring to you is a little bit of a hidden ideology mixed in here. There's an interaction we see with the disciples beginning in verse 41. He sat down opposite of the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. I think we can't miss it, right? We've seen it all throughout Mark, where Jesus will interact with all these different perspectives, the rich young ruler, the Pharisee, the Sadducee, the widows. And here he is again with the disciples. The disciples are just mixed in. We're on a journey in many ways with the disciples. Remember, many believe that John Mark is actually just writing down Peter's perspective of the life of Jesus. And in verse 41, Jesus is sitting opposite of the treasury and he watches this widow put in her last mite, her last coin. Many believe that she put in what is 1/64th of a day's wage, and it was all that she had left. And Jesus brings these disciples, the ones that he's calling to begin the church, the one that he's called to follow him. These disciples have forsaken all that they have to go and to follow Jesus. And he says to them, he says, look, this widow has given more than anybody else here, because she gave all that she had. Jesus is saying, look, it's not the size of the gift, it's the sacrifice of the gift. It's not the size of what we sacrifice, but it is the sacrifice itself. and the extremeness of the sacrifice. As a pastor, I can feel oftentimes really good about the time that I spend in the Word or the time that I get to pray, right? But if we're to think of our resources, the things that we give away to God, and a lot of people just sum it up, right, as our time, our talents, and our treasure, right? The things that we're able to sacrifice and give back to the Lord are our time, our talents, and our treasure. Well, for me, my vocation blocks out time to spend in the Word and to spend into prayer. It's a part of my vocation. It's part of my calling. When I give God that time, there is not the same sacrifice as for others. But all of a sudden, when I step out, and if God asks me to give my time to something else, as a pastor, as a father of 7 children, right? Time is a resource I don't have to give. My margins and time are very, very tight. That for me is a sacrifice that I struggle to give. I will get into the Word. I will pray. I will spend time with the Lord. But when I am in a space that is already planned and the Spirit calls me to step out and to engage with somebody or to love somebody, that is the time where it's hardest for me to sacrifice. When you look at your time, your talents, and your treasures, are you only giving from your margins? Whether for you that's time, talent, or treasures, do you only give where you have excess? Where is God potentially calling you to give where you have small margins? I believe that this widow gave because of her love of God. But why is it fair? Right? If I'm honest, of all the interactions, this is the one that frustrates me the most. This is the one that gets me wrestling the most. Why, if God is loving us, would he not just call us to build margins and then to give from those margins? Why do we have to give to the Lord and it has to hurt? Because when we step into those margins, think about the one who is sharing this. Right, there is a million things that Jesus could have given us. Oh, these are my people. I'm infinitely wealthy. I can create out of nothing. I'll just give them a ton of stuff. Jesus himself gave us his last mite. He stepped out of heaven, put on human flesh. Also, by the way, if I'm Jesus, I'm coming in like 2020. Right? I'm not coming when I'm walking around in the dirt and the muck and I'm interacting with lepers and I'm interacting with the demon possessed and I'm going from town to town. Also, did you notice Jesus doesn't have a home? He doesn't have a place to lay his own head. And yet to call us into the kingdom, he gives us his very life. Why does God call us to give where we have no margins? Because that's where he is. We want to experience intimacy with Christ. We want to know him, experientially know him. But how is we as a people ever supposed to interact intimately with him if we don't step into the spaces where only he can provide? How am I supposed to understand him if I only give of my time when I have extra time? And I don't step into these spaces where I have no time left and I have to hit my knees and beg God for energy and the strength to continue to engage and to continue to press forward. Because in those moments, that's where we experience intimacy with Christ. This call to sacrifice the last mite is a call to know him. I would have loved to see the face of this widow and the joy that she probably had. But it's illogical, isn't it? Right? Aren't we in the Dave Ramsey generation? Isn't she supposed to set up an emergency fund with the mite? Right? She doesn't. She puts the last mite into the bowl. All right, Jesus. All right, God. This is all I have left. I can either try to make more of it, or I can give you everything that I have. And Jesus commends the widow, and he shows his disciples in a lot of ways the future life that they must live. Mark very rarely uses names. We talked about this earlier. He describes their ideology. Even the widow, we get a sense of their ideology. A widow in this context was very rarely taken care of. A widow in this context was often, as you see with this widow, extremely poor. Their life was oftentimes not very safe. And we see her worldview, and we see that she offers a great sacrifice. Mark doesn't describe people by their names. He describes them by their ideology. So the question on the table is, if Mark was to describe you approaching Jesus, how would he describe you? How would he describe you? Would he describe you and say the Republican was walking up to Jesus? The Democrat was walking up to Jesus? The Independent was walking up to Jesus? The PCA member was walking up to Jesus? The elder was walking up to Jesus? The pastor was walking up to Jesus? The father? How would Mark describe you approaching Jesus? And then to your best guess, where would Jesus poke holes in your political and social ideologies? Jesus transcends all social and political ideologies. He has interacted with everybody on the spectrum in just this chapter. He has interacted with the most conservative people you would ever meet, the most passionate about the Word of God. He has interacted with the liberal, the religious liberal. He has acted with the political leader who is just pushing for Herod to be honored as the king. How would Mark describe you approaching Jesus, and where would Jesus potentially poke holes in your social and political ideologies? So how then do we avoid being trapped? If you haven't noticed, I've left one off the table so far. How do we avoid being trapped in our own ideologies? In verse 28, to close us out, it says, "And one of the scribes came up, and he heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them all well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after this, no one dared to ask him any more questions." So how do we avoid the pitfalls of our own worldviews? The scribe is the last one to come, and he's watching Jesus answer the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. And he asks him, "Lord, what is the greatest teacher? What is the greatest commandment?" Which, if you didn't notice, he calls him teacher, so he's already missing the point. Which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus shares the Shema, the Lord is one. But he also shares what we now call the greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love the neighbor as yourself. This, for the Christian, is our filter. This is our filter. This sums up all of the law. This sums up all of the commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we pray, Lord, would you poke holes? We also cling. The scribe was the one who spent time in the Word of God. When he answers this, he goes, I think you're right. I've been studying the Word, and I've been studying the law, and I'm sitting here in Deuteronomy, and I'm reading the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength as a summary of the law. I think you're right. And we as Christians are called to do the same, to pour our lives into the Word of God and to live it out in love towards God and love towards our neighbor. Because if we get too trapped into one group, we get too trapped into one worldview, we forget that Jesus transcends all social and political ideologies. He transcends all religious ideologies. He is creator and sustainer of all things. In him, all things hold together. And Jesus calls the scribe back. The scribe, one of the people groups that had been adding to the law to make sure they don't Hellenize. And he calls them back. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love Mark chapter 12. But man, it's hard. It's hard to sit there and to process, Lord, where have I gone wrong? It's hard to echo with Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I love Mark chapter 12 because I get to watch the creator and sustainer of all things walk up to these different people groups and begin to challenge them with questions. But I can't help but wonder, Lord, where are their holes? Where are there gaps in the ways that I'm seeing things? Lord, I just have a point of view. You have view. So show me, Lord, where I'm wrong. And what would we look like as a church to the rest of the world if they more often found us on our knees before our God saying, I love you, Lord. Show me if I have any grievous way in me. Take my heart, take my thoughts. As I go before the Word of God, Lord, I don't just want to know this book, I want to experience it. Lord, I just don't want to know you, I want to experience you. So Lord, would you show me, would you help me to repent and to turn? And would you help me like that widow to step in where I have very little margin? And to give from those spaces out of my great love for you. Jesus transcends all social and political ideologies, and that, my friends, is great news. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, I confess that I'm challenged by it. Lord, that every time I interact with that story of the widow, Lord, I am challenged. Lord, I do everything in my power to create margin. And then I feel good when I only give to you out of those margins. So Lord, would you help? Lord, oftentimes I see myself as having more view than I have as a human being. So Lord, would you give us wisdom? Lord, would you help us to be a people that love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourself. That we would cling to that, that we would run after that. And that each step of the way, Lord, you would show us what to say, you would show us what to do, and you would guide us and love us and lead us. We are grateful, Lord, that we don't serve a God who just sits in one camp, but we serve a God who transcends all points of view. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.